interesting how these things happen and the Lord upsets things, doesn't he? It did cross my mind because there wouldn't be quite so many people here tonight, that sometimes I say, any questions? Anything that you would like to... I don't know whether you're all aware that when Paul is talking in a very interesting chapter in Acts 20, there's a chapter where he is talking to the leaders, he's called them together, from the church at Ephesus. And many, many years ago, I went through that particular speech of Paul, where he is very, very, well, autobiographical. He says a lot about his ministry among them. He'd been there for a number of years. And what's interesting is all the different words he uses in the original language to describe what he did, how he was among them. And he uses words like words for dialogue and teach and preach, a whole heap of different words. And so it's quite clear that in some of the meetings that they had in the church in Ephesus, that there was dialogue, there was discussion, there was, I don't know whether you could say questions and answers, but certainly there is a church that we go to in one country. In fact, we go to several churches in this particular country, and there aren't many evangelical Christians in this country. There's probably only 1,000 Christians in the whole country. And we go to one particular church, and it really is a little bit like a circus. The people are so mixed up. I'm talking about the type of people. You've got fat, thin, tall, short, rich, poor, extrovert, introvert, Iranians, probably 10 different nationalities. They meet in a house, and the meetings are really a whole mixture of discussion and praise. They have a brilliant guitarist who plays the guitar classically, so he plays everything properly, beautiful. But it's just, I often go to that meeting, and it's interesting. Someone I know very well attended those meetings a number of times, and she hated it. And she just didn't like going because it just wasn't orderly enough. And I said to her, she's a well-taught lady. I said to her, well, I think probably this is just about the nearest you'll get to one of the New Testament meetings anywhere. But anyway, so with those thoughts in mind, I'm not encouraging chaos, but if anyone has got any questions or anything, not that I think that I have answers, but maybe it might be good to do it while we're together like this, and I'm quite happy. I thank the Lord that I've never had any anxieties about that kind of thing. But anyway, so over to you. I look at my wife. She never has any questions. Except, what are we doing next week?
I think in the first meeting you mentioned something in passing that I thought about, and I think you said that when you were baptized in the Spirit, that I thought I remembered you saying that, and the Lord has never let me sin. And what I was thinking about in connection with that was, you know, your new birth, you were, the Spirit was the guarantee he was given to you. So he never left you from that point, I'm assuming. But you made the mention that he never left you since you were baptized in the Spirit. Is there anything you can say about that?
Yes, sorry.
Would you kind of repeat a little bit of his question?
The question is about the presence of the Spirit, really, having received him. Does he depart? And that's really what you're asking, is it, Ted?
Well,
or are you thinking more? Are you thinking of the relationship between the new birth and the baptism in the Spirit?
Kind of like that. And I guess what I believe is true is that he doesn't depart. I know that. But that's kind of just you clarify what you said, and I didn't know if I heard it right either. So.
Well. I mean, it's a good question. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, you know that the Lord Jesus... Well, how shall we put this? What is the first reference in the Bible to the Holy Spirit? Genesis chapter 1, and he is present... brooding over the face of the waters, and the earth is without form and void. He is brooding there but doesn't do anything until utterance comes. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So it seems as though the Holy Spirit accomplished what the Word spoke. Yes? So the Word, God said, "Let there be light," and the Holy Spirit accomplished that. No more, no less. That day, light. No more, no less. Now that clues us in to the work of the Spirit, that he does what the Word expresses. What God expresses through the Word, that he does. So I wonder if you know the first time in the Bible where it says that someone was filled with the Spirit. Can anyone here hazard a guess to the first time where it says that someone was filled with the Spirit? It's in the book of Exodus. The tabernacle, that's right, Steve. Two men, Bezaleel and Aholiab. And God was speaking to Moses, "Build me a tabernacle according to this pattern." In order for that to be accomplished, those two men had to be filled with the Spirit of wisdom and enablement. And that's what the Spirit was given to them for, not to prophesy, not to teach, but the Spirit was given to them to fulfill that word that was spoken to them. Now that's law. So when the work was done, what do you think the Spirit did? Departed. He had accomplished in them, in their willing persons, that thing. And right through the Old Testament, God wanted a prophet, and so he filled a man, sometimes a woman, to accomplish that. I'm reading at the moment in Judges, and the Spirit came upon Samson to accomplish certain things, then departed. But you know that in the Old Testament there was always the promise of something much better. Much, much better. And of course, the promise of the much, much better was linked with the much better word that would be spoken. Right? Because everything that the Spirit does is tied to the word spoken. The purpose is, I mean, that's a very important principle that we grasp very deeply. So the much better thing that the Spirit would be able to do was tied to the fact that there would be a much better word spoken. So that Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke in little pieces in the Old Testament through his servants, the prophets, in divers manners and divers ways, it says in the old version. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, the much better word, Jesus. Jesus is the utterance of God. So, in our day, we live in the day where the Spirit comes to accomplish in us a likeness to Jesus. Right? Everyone linking up in their minds that he comes not to make us someone like Elijah, not to make us someone like Isaiah, but to form in us a likeness to Jesus. And one of the characteristics of Jesus was, of course, that he was the man of the Spirit. And there never was a moment where he was without the Spirit. That would be right, wouldn't it? And within his experience of the Spirit, it is right that he received an anointing, a particular anointing at the age of 30. But he was conceived by the Spirit. He was taught by the Father through the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit, so that all his humanity was always engaged by the Spirit. Are you understanding what I mean by engaged? All his humanity was in gear with the Spirit, like you put your vehicle into drive, and most of them now electronically go down, the sensor goes down and it engages within the automatic gearbox and certain movements take place and the thing meshes, and so the power from the motor, all right, is through the gearbox then transferred to, if it's four-wheel drive or two-wheel drive, and all of Jesus' humanity was meshed into the Holy Spirit. This is the normal thing. The Spirit never departed from him. His experience of the Father was through the Spirit all the time. And this is the word that is spoken to us. This is what the Spirit comes to accomplish in us. Which is why in John 14, when Jesus teaches about the coming of the Spirit, he tells these people, these apostles, 11 of them who are with him at this time in the conversation, he tells them what will come. And he says that when the Spirit comes on them, in chapter 14, he says, "If you love me," verse 15, "you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So you, in that verse, have got a distinct, in verse 16, a distinct statement that he will be with you forever. He won't depart. So he won't descend to enable us to do a job like he did on Bezalel and Aholiab and then disappear and then pass away, or empower us for a special work like Elijah and then, but he will be with us, he will be with you forever, verse 16, and you know him and he dwells with you, and he will be, end of verse 17, he will be in you. So Jesus is, there's much more, but Jesus is indicating very clearly here the presence of the Spirit will come to them. He will indwell them. He's referring, of course, to Pentecost. I will go to the Father. I will pray the Father. And he will give you. That's what we read. And he went to the Father on his ascension, didn't he? And one of the things he obtained from the Father, as was agreed, that the Spirit would be poured out upon those who were waiting in faith. And the Spirit was poured out as per this, to be in them, to be with them forever, so not to depart. And this means, and we would say, and this is my understanding anyway, we would say that on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, that the people in the upper room were baptized in the Spirit, wouldn't we? Baptized in the Spirit. They said they were, because when they were describing it, that's the actual word they used. So that's what they said about themselves, that they were baptized in the Spirit. And when you see the word baptism in the Spirit, we must understand the word baptism is to do with initiation, beginning, in the sense of being initiated into. That was the common use of the word religiously. So it meant a beginning, it meant a start, and in this case it was an ushering into the life of the Spirit as they had never known it before. And that's important that we grasp that. The fact that you use the word baptism does not mean that something hadn't been going on before. And they all understood that, because in those days there were other religions that used the word baptism in the sense of initiation. Religions that were mystery religions, and a person would become an acolyte of some sort, someone who was a learner, and then they would finally accept all of the strictures of the religion, and then they would pass through a baptism. So in their sense, I mean, for instance, I always remember reading about one of the baptisms that they experienced, in one of the mystery religions, that a pit was dug with a grating on it, and the people would be stripped down to their underclothes and would be put down in there, and certain rituals took place, but they were down there, and then the sacrificial animals were slain on the top of the grating, and all the blood went down upon them, and they were covered in the blood and basically stood in the blood, and this was their baptism. But they loved the God, they loved their God, they loved their religion, they had already been taught and brought to the place of acceptance, and then this was their baptism. And there's no doubt that at such a time as that, it's very likely that they experienced a spiritual baptism into the occult realm of their God at that time. So as they went through something physical, they also passed into something of a spiritual nature. All of this is counterfeit. You all understand. It's all counterfeit to the true. And of course, this is why probably the ideal Christian experience that we could possibly have would be, this would be the ideal. I didn't have the ideal. But the ideal would be that I hear the gospel, having had my heart prepared of God beforehand. I repent and I believe with all my heart. I at that time know that I'm told that there is something to receive, a spirit to receive. And later that day, I go down into the water and I am baptized in water. And as I am baptized in water, I receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So that as I do something physical in obedience, so I receive the Holy Spirit to indwell me from that time, and I receive my baptism in the Spirit synchronously with my baptism in water, and so I begin. That would be the ideal Christian experience, but most of us haven't had the ideal. So for me, personally, I got it piecemeal. I believed Jesus when he spoke to me when I was, 10, 12 years old. But I didn't at that point receive the Spirit. And I didn't know, but I didn't receive the Spirit. Then, when I was about 19, I was baptized in water. And I really meant it. But even then, I didn't know about the Spirit. And then it was several years later, when I was about 22, that I heard clearly about the Spirit and believed and received the Spirit. That's how it was for me. So for me, it was split up over at least 10 or 11 years. But ever since the Spirit came, when I was 21 or 22 years old, however old I was, near 22, I have known his indwelling presence since.
That's a really good question.
No, not for me. Not when I first believed. I knew that I had believed, but I had no assurance of his indwelling presence at that point. None at all. It was only at that point when I was 21 or 22 when I heard clearly about the Spirit, where he was not an assumed fact, but a person to be received in his own right, and as the one who was to bring in the Father and the Son. Only then I believed and received, and at that point I knew that he had come. And so before then, for at least 10 years of my experience, I did not have that indwelling presence. Does that help, Ted?
It does.
Now you're wondering all sorts of things about what would have happened if I'd have died between the ages of 10 or 11 and 22.
Kind of the idea, a person is justified by faith, and so.
Right, that's good. Well, that's great. That's good. Absolutely. I believe that I had believed on the Son when I was 10 or 11 years old. And at that point, that was absolutely genuine. I had received the light that had been given to me up to that point. I'd believed on the Son, and in that sense, I was justified by faith. But I wasn't in the good of all that's available in the New Covenant, because no one taught me. And it wasn't for another 10 or 11 years that I really clearly heard. And then when I clearly heard, I went to God for all that was available. And it was not satisfied till I had obtained and received the Spirit.
I think that's the scriptural position for it. I mean, if you look at like Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, I mean, there were, and the disciples themselves, they loved Jesus with all they had. And they certainly believed upon it, but yet there was a deeper work to be done.
Mm.
I mean, I think, I don't know if we would go so far as to say a second blessing, but I mean there is a scriptural path for believing on Christ and then coming into fullness of that faith that you have in Christ.
Mm.
And maybe it's not the ideal, but it's probably the norm, I would think.
For many people. Obviously, if you think in the book of Acts, chapter 10, there was the household of Cornelius. And Cornelius was a Gentile, like most of us in the room are, and perhaps all of us are Gentiles by background. And Cornelius was a man who feared God. There's no doubt about that, it's explicit. And he gathered together his people. Obviously, he'd instructed them in the fear of God too. So they had begun, and in this sense you could say they loved God, but in the Old Testament sense of a proselyte. They were Jewish proselytes, it seems. And then, of course, when they heard of Jesus at the mouth of Peter, and when Peter spoke to them and arrived at the issue of forgiveness, then God sovereignly poured out his Spirit on them. And they received the identical to the Jews in Acts 2, to Peter and all the others. And no laying on of hands was involved. It was immediate from God through the Lord Jesus. The Spirit came and they received everything identical. They received tongues and they received prophesyings. And it was part of the reason for that is that God wanted to show, and the disciples, the apostles picked it up, God made no difference between us and them, giving them the Holy Spirit even as he did unto us. That's what they reported. And so for them you have other occasions, don't you? Someone like Paul the apostle, who was a lover of God but confused, became an enemy of God or an enemy of Jesus, was arrested on the Damascus Road, knocked off his mount, blinded, taken in to Damascus, and then at the laying on of hands 3 days later, God having brought him to real repentance, dealing with him in those 3 days, Paul then received the Spirit. And I presume went out and was baptized later in water. Yeah, you see what I'm getting at, and few of us have what you could call the ideal experience. But the important thing for us is to know that we have received from God all that is available to us. That's the important thing. So that if you're in a church like this, where people, it is taught, it is shown from the Scripture, faith in the Lord Jesus, repentance from dead works, faith in the Lord Jesus, receiving of the Spirit, these things that are those that we must obtain, and entry into the life of the Spirit. which includes the gifts. These things are things we should go to God for, quite clearly, until they're settled. And we know. But when the Spirit comes in this way, I am certain that He abides, He remains. Whether you abide and remain constantly in fellowship with Him is another matter. Because His presence does not ensure your obedience, your continued obedience. What His presence gives is power to obey in the face of temptation, but His presence does not ensure your obedience. It is partnership. And this is part of the joy of the Lord. Of course, joy, God doesn't want to make us into automatons by the coming of the Spirit. He wants to change us so that we become companions of the Spirit. And one of the things that we have to do is habituate the Spirit. Habituate Him. All right? Everyone understand that word, habituate? It's to do with the word habit. You know, to make a habit of the companionship of the Spirit. You see. And there are things that we can do. You habituate the Spirit by obedience to the Lord Jesus. You habituate the Spirit by taking time to listen. You habituate the Spirit by affording Him opportunity to instruct you. Read His book. You habituate the Spirit by nourishing His friendship. By believing in His presence. So we are called to habituate the Spirit so that we become people who are sensitive to Him. And being sensitive to Him implies that we are sensitive to the things that He loves and sensitive to the things that He does not love and would reject, so that we reject things that we know He doesn't want. So that, for instance, if I say a personal thing, if you don't mind me giving a personal story, through my own, you know, obviously I speak and preach a lot, and in the last 6 or 7 years, I can think of several times where I was preaching. I'm thinking of one time in particular when I know I, for 3 or 4 minutes, I left the Spirit. I grieved the Spirit. Something happened in this particular meeting which I was very angry about. And instead of quietly just pursuing the way, I momentarily went out of the Spirit and I spoke unkindly, not to the people, not to these people who were causing trouble, but generally I did something very wrong. I used the Scripture to sort of as a weapon in a wrong way. And that particular occasion come, you know, of course, and I went home and was very repentant about it. But what I'm getting at that point, you see, I was not sensitive to the Spirit, but in another way, I was sensitive to the Spirit because, you know, I was sensitive enough to get right later and learn by it. And then there was another occasion which that I recall several years ago where I spoke unkindly to a brother and regret it ever since, and of course apologized to him afterwards, but still I went out of the spirit. And so we've got to learn to habituate the spirit in these things, so that in all aspects of our life, you see, so that you don't do things, you know, and he becomes your companion. And there's no guarantee that we will do that, you see. Like I say, his presence does not ensure our obedience. It gives the possibility of our cooperation. Not just cooperation, but steady conformity. I mean, I find these things very beautiful, really. So that we really do become the friend of the Lord. But you see, some of us, I mean, we grieve the Spirit if you talk unkindly to one another. You know, if you lose your temper. Obviously, there's the gross things where there are some things where, I mean, a few weeks ago, and it's more than a few weeks ago, I caught a little bit of a movie one night. We were at home, and I'd heard about this movie, and I just watched 5 or 10 minutes of it. It was just men. There were no women in this particular bit that I saw. But it so grieved my spirit, I thought to myself, what's the good of me watching this garbage? So I just shifted off it, you know, but it was... You know, it was grieving the spirit within me. So what's the use? Even from a... And I must admit, I was reading a bit of a book. And, you know, and I sort of persevering through this book. Just in the last day or two. And I thought, well, you know, it grieved my spirit. So, though I sympathize with where the person's coming from, I understand a little bit where he's coming from. In the end, it's not doing much for me to continue in that book. But to pray for its writer. You're greatly desired, Joe. Does that help, Ted, a bit? You're still pondering. Always. That's good. Yes, Tom.
See if I can word this intelligently enough. In the church, or churches, I'm staying on the same theme of the Holy Ghost. I guess I would say that I recognize such a need for, you know, a deeper, if you want to call it baptism in the Spirit or whatever, such a need for that. I guess, so what would be your advice, if I could say it that way, you know, so we have people in ourselves, and not just in this church, other churches that are hungry for the Lord, and they're in the Cornelius position, in a sense, or they're in the disciples' position, so to speak, prior to Pentecost. Because, again, I see such a need for people just to be plunged in, including myself, but plunged in to the depths of God and be really changed, really becoming new, and that's what we see happening at Pentecost. So, you know, so here's a group of us, or whatever it is, that are, you know, in a sense, on the outside, desiring to go on, maybe ignorant of where we are, what would you say to us?
Oh, I mean, I think in a group like this, there are those, and you have the Spirit. There are those of you who know you have the Spirit. But what are you doing with Him? Are you habituating Him? Are you? It demands time. I'm sure of that. It demands spiritual exercise. It demands... obedience, which is daily. So those who know the matter is settled, that they have the Spirit. The basic testimony that a person has received the Spirit of God in this indwelling way is what's said to us in Romans 8, which is that His Spirit in us says Father, and our spirit says Father. So our spirit and His Spirit agree, and we say Father, Father, Father. That's the basic elemental, and it's not something that is mental only. It is the instinctual cry, so that I was walking along yesterday and heard this woodpecker. He wasn't making a cry, but he was up on a telephone pole, and I looked around to try and find him, because I find these things fascinating. And there he was, going through his instinctual activity with his beak, and the incredible rapidity of his head. It must be incredible, mustn't it? But the actual, you probably never heard of kookaburra. Where we used to live, we used to have kookaburras around us, and these birds make the most amazing cry. And when it says in the scripture about His Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father, the actual Greek word is to do with the cry of a bird. So as a bird cries without thought, it's bird call. So it's instinct with us to cry, Abba, Father. And so every one of us in the room can come to an understanding within this week whether you have received the Spirit or not, because that cries in you, where instinctively you cry to God, Father, Father. That cannot be counterfeited by the devil. That is basic. And now if a person hasn't received that, and that cry is not there, and there is simply an emptiness and an uncertainty, then if you know, according to John 14, that you love Jesus, you have the right to receive the Spirit by faith. There is no need to do anything to obtain the Spirit, but to ask and receive by faith, the same as you believed on the Son. And sometimes for some of us it's good to get others to pray for you and with you, so that there is that confirmation, two or three agreeing together. But God, I don't think it should be complicated to receive and get this settled. So the first thing that you must do is ascertain whether you have received. If you haven't, and you know you love Jesus, then receive what's yours by right. And that is your baptism in the Spirit. There's only one baptism. We only need to be baptized in the Spirit once. It is only one initiation. And then we're initiated into the life of the Spirit. But what do we do then? Then it begins, how do we take the lessons? How do we respond to His workings in our circumstances? Do the lessons ever end? Do we, no, they don't. Do we go into fresh times? Yes. but I mean, now you've begun, continue. And I think that you will discover that there are times when continuing is more difficult than beginning. So there are certain sets of circumstances that come that make continuing quite difficult. But you've got to continue in the Spirit. And I mean, we can't really teach one another this because it's so distinctly personal. Does that help at all, Tom? I mean, we've got to get settled in our hearts about this matter. I mean, I think of our daughter Ginny, who went through a great wrestling over this matter of the Spirit, because it's sometimes more difficult for those who've been raised in a Christian background, like our daughter was, and she made commitment to the Lord and she'd been baptized and so on, but had she received the Spirit? And it took her several years to come to a settlement before the Lord that she had received. And then, of course, it requires her to go on in that with boldness. And receiving the Spirit and walking in the Spirit does not exclude mistakes. So the fact that I have received the Spirit, or you have received the Spirit, and are seeking to walk in the Spirit, does not mean that at all times you will be without mistakes. Mistakes have their uses. Mistakes are humbling, aren't they? So you mustn't keep shelving this matter if you're uncertain about it. You mustn't keep shelving it. You must go to God about it. He will talk to you about it. He will clarify about it. But don't keep shelving it. Don't procrastinate. You know, say, or, you know, don't assume. God wants you to have the witness of the Spirit in your heart. Amen.
And there are evidences, you know, you mentioned one, but there's evidences of, you know, a love, a deeper, a richer, a fuller, overflowing love to God, a hatred for sin, ability to walk as you hadn't walked before, and just a passion for the Lord. Wouldn't you say those are also evidences?
For sure.
You know, if I'm always struggling to find out if I love God, and if I, you know, it's not there naturally, that's an indication.
Yeah, it's interesting. I had an email yesterday from a friend. Now, he's a mature man. He's Mexican, in fact. And he was saying that for a number of years he has been dissatisfied with his spiritual experience, and he was asking what I thought as I know him and what he's done and what he is and so on and so forth. And he fingered this matter of love, that what he's challenged about in his experience is that he knows he does not love. So his question is, I know I love Jesus, but I don't know whether I have the love of Jesus poured out in me. Because, of course, the Holy Spirit pours the love of God in our hearts. Romans 5. One of the things. He pours the love of God. It's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. Now, it's interesting when it says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. In the Greek, the way it is, the love of God It could mean the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, right? The love of God. You know, we love God. That's shed abroad in our hearts. Or it could equally mean the love of God, that is the love that God has for people. Could mean both. So we should take it as both. In fact, I don't honestly think that you can have the love of God shed abroad in your heart without love for man. But the word shed abroad, I think, is a crucial one. The idea of being shed, poured out abroad, is crucial. Because it does seem to me that we are given opportunities to stanch the flow. There are times that come where you can shut down. And so this flow of life can be inhibited. And again, I mean, I had an email this week from someone completely different. And we last saw these people more than a year ago. And I spent a lot of time, not sure whether Hazel was there, but talking with this man and his wife. And they have a heartbreaking marriage. They are socially very different. He is well educated. She is not. She feels very inferior. Incredibly jealous. She hardly speaks any English. But we talked a lot together and prayed together. And then out of the blue, I got an email this week. And I wrote to them, but the issues in their marriage are better but not resolved, is basically, and I won't go into it all. But I know that here is this man in this situation with his wife. And he could close down. He could shut down. But as I wrote to him, I talked to him about loving his wife. Loving her. Though she has been this and that and the other. And love. And I wrote to him and I asked him, now in this last year, have you done that a bit? And what has been the result? So he wrote back to me by return and said, I thought about what you asked and I have loved her a bit. And actually, she's better. You know, there's something changed. So I wrote back to him and told him the famous story of the five cow. You know, the five cow wife? Have you ever heard the story of the five cow wife? Not Belties, no. Or whatever they are. Belted Garraways or Galloways or... But there's a story, it's a true one, of the Pacific Islands, where a chief's son was seeking for a wife. And usually, of course, the dowry is as cheap as you can make it. And there was a chief's girl in one of the other islands, but she was ugly. She was not rated at all. But the young chief's son, just somehow set his love on her. And he agreed to pay 5 cows as the dowry. Now this is absolutely unheard of. An immense fortune he was paying for an ugly wife who was a bit crabby. And of course he became the butt of all the jokes in all the island group, that he was stupid enough to pay 5 cows for this bride. And the months went by, of course, and the young woman got to hear that her husband-to-be was paying this incredible price. And it did something in her, on her island. Just changed her. She just felt that he loved her. Just changed her. And apparently, the story goes that, of course, the wedding approached, and the, you know how they do it. Hazel and I have seen these things with the boats and all the beautiful flowers and the lei, as they call them, and stuff. And she turns up, and everybody is utterly stunned at her beauty. And she's just been transformed by his love, that he's paid all this money for her, you see. So I wrote this story to this brother, and I said, this is what can happen. Your wife can turn into the most beautiful woman in the world to you, if you will love her. And of course, the interesting thing, isn't it, that you know the word agape, don't you, in the Bible? Agape. Or agape, how do you pronounce it here? Agape. You know that eros is a certain kind of love. More sensual. So it's a gush of feeling that is inspired by something without. Someone appeals to you, and anyway. And then there's filio, which is another kind of love, which is brotherly love and friendship love. And again, it reciprocated. But one of the factors about the word agape, that love, is that it can be commanded. You can't actually command eros, and you can't actually command brotherly love. But biblically, you can command agape. Love one another. Agape one another. Why is that? Why can it be commanded? Because it engages the will, and the Holy Spirit, of course, is present to enable us to love one another. A husband to love his wife. It is a remarkable thing, you know, how... You know, that true love eludes us because we have an idolatrous concept of love. We met someone who seemed to be the ideal or something that eludes us. And we really are riddled with Hollywood, you know, and those sorts of ideas and what we think will suit us. But the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. And I do believe that love can be commanded between a husband and wife. Love can be commanded between brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it releases the love of God by the Spirit in us. And more and more, I suspect that's what we need to deepen in more than anything else. I'm sure of it, actually, to love one another. Love keeps no account of wrongs. And yet, you meet people in the churches who do. They're keeping account of wrongs. You meet wives who are keeping account of wrongs that their husbands did 10 years ago or 5 years ago. But love keeps no account of wrongs. And I would like to challenge you to what has really changed you. And I will almost guarantee fear may have been involved, but it's love that really changes you. So that, you know, it's that love. I believe that. So you can know whether you're walking more and more in the Spirit, and it's no good us saying, well, I love those people over there. You know, because I think in this, charity does begin at home. You know, love your children, love your husband, love your wife, love your brother and sister, love those that are in your church. It's rather easy to love people in some other church often. You know? Isn't it? It's true. But the Holy Spirit pours and sheds this love in our hearts. After 9. Do you want one more? Time goes quick. Anything else? Who's got something else? Go on. Nothing else? Everyone wants to get home in the snow. Hazel says, yeah. Huh? Just in case. Is that all right, Tom? Enough? Nothing else? It's wonderful to see what love can do, isn't it? It's amazing. Love can bow down the stubborn neck, the stone to flesh convert. Amen. Yes. I don't think a church can be very strong unless it passes through the love barrier. And I think there is a love barrier. I really do. And I think that it's not easy when you have lived with one another a long while. But you can pass through the love barrier. And then when a church passes through the love barrier, I was saying to Kevin earlier, just before the meeting, about the... It is remarkable, the sociological elements that that fashion churches in church history. Sociological factors. You know, certain people love to go to sort of Rhema type churches. There are sociological reasons there. It's to do with... There are certain people that love to go to the positive thinking churches. There's sociological reasons. We see this again and again and again in places like Malaysia, where the fastest growing churches are the city churches, where the yuppies, the young urban professionals, the ones who've got it all together, and they're all socially drawn together, not just spiritually, drawn together. They're led by professionals. They like everything professional. They would rather look askance at something like this, where we're kind of, you know, haven't got everything neatly planned and boxed, because their whole life is neatly planned and boxed. They have their PDAs and everything nicely written, planned, and they expect the church to be the same. Tremendous sociological elements to it. but to have a church that breaks the love barrier, it's very easy to love in that sort of atmosphere because they're all like you. You know, they're all making their, you know, many thousands of ringgits a year in their jobs, and they're all on the climb, you see. But to be among people, and you see, you've got to, this is a church like this, it's got to learn to love the unlovely and the different ones that come in, and that's a stretch. You cannot grow in love without being stretched, you know, and reaching out of your box to one another first and others that come in. And we used to meet in a public rented place in one place where we were. Do you remember, darling? And there's this couple who had this burden to go to Pakistan. And of course, I would look on a Sunday morning and see all the people who were new, you see. And of course, I couldn't get round to them all and trying to, you know, you get collared and you can't get away. And I went to this brother who wanted to be a missionary in Pakistan. I said, would you go and see that couple over there? They've not been before. Would you go across and talk to them, you know, just to make them welcome and so on and so forth? And he said to me, oh, I couldn't do that. I don't know them. And of course, you know me, I kind of laughed at him. You want to be a missionary in Pakistan? Get over there, brother. But you know what I'm saying. To stretch, to cross the barriers and to visit one another. You know, these are things, visits and expressing love. Wonderful, really. You know, the tremendous... what's his name? The man up in Kidderminster. Baxter. Richard Baxter. And what did they say? That he went to this town, and let's say there, I haven't got my figures right, there were 1,200 families, and 20 of them were Christians when he went. When he left, there were 1,200 families, and 20 of them weren't Christians. How did he do it? Visiting. He would go around the households. Of course, it was different in those, but he would go around the households. He would, what's called, catechize them. He would teach them the scriptures and go from house to house and just go love them. I had his public lectures as well, but that's the way he did it. And, amen. Anyway. Let's love one another. Someone read that earlier. Who read that out? Somebody read it. Yes. Was it Gretchen? Amen. Father, we all want to grow in love, deepen in it, Lord. Some of us have known the power of it most wonderfully. Lord, your forbearing love has won us. Your patience, your care, your firmness and ruthlessness too, in the fact that you haven't bent to our wills, but have loved us and loved us. Praise your name. And people have loved us and loved us and loved us. Thank you that your Spirit's come to pour out your love in our hearts. We thank you that he can climb every mountain and every hill of difficulty. Lord, he can give us strength to walk across. Maybe slowly, but we can walk it. We can climb it. Lord, we ask you to bless the families in this church. We ask you to bless the lonely in this church, with your companionship first and also the companionship of others. We ask you, Lord, to expand every heart in this church so that as the building comes, in its season. With it shall come a larger heart. So with the new facility, Lord, and the new possibilities, there shall already be a larger heart present in the church. Lord, I know, Father, that you bring people to your bosom. And where your bosom is present in a company of people, to that bosom you will draw people. Hallelujah. So we ask you to continue your work. We really do. In all of us, Lord. Through the oppositions, make us sweeter. Lord, through the rejections, make us kinder. Lord, through the downs, we pray that we may be lifted up and see your face the clearer. Through the valleys, may we eat, Lord, the table spread before us. Blessed be your name, Lord. Thank you that you're an unafraid God, Lord, working. Bless your name. Amen.